The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. Please remain standing for the proclamation of God's word.
Reading from Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I will give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in his image of God he has made man." These are God's words.
Our New Testament reading is in Colossians 3, 1 to 9. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices." These are God's words.
If you will remain standing for the reading of God's word in the sermon text this morning, from Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, we'll read its entirety. Hear now God's word. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who will resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do it as a good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them: taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Amen. This is God's word. Let's look to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing over the reading of the word, over the hearing of the word, and the preaching of the word. Guard my mouth, guide it. Instruct us, we pray, by the Holy Spirit. We need you. In the name of Christ, amen. Well, please be seated. I'm blessed to take up God's word this morning, and I thank you for the prayers of all the saints. This has been a trying week, it seems, for all of the elders in this church physically. I was away at school, but I was ill from Tuesday evening all the way and still feeling the effects this morning. So I apologize for the coughs and the sniffles that will definitely happen during the sermon. But I know Landon is unwell and Mr. Terry was feeling his physical ailments as well this week. So your prayers have meant a lot to sustain us and what the Lord has brought to us this week. I was actually at school and so enriched by being able to study under Dr. Scott Annual and learn the doctrine of Christology in depth. Well, this morning, we turn to Romans 13, and really, this is kind of a second part in a series of what I'm calling the Christian and God-ordained spheres. The first being 1 Kings 19, preached some weeks ago. In 1 Kings 19, we saw that Yahweh had showed how the fulfillment and bringing about of his promises and kingdom does not depend on the zeal and might of his servants, but that it is his nearly imperceptible decrees, right? The still small voices were that form and preserve a people fit for God's kingdom despite who's in charge, right? Elijah had to appoint a wicked king in Syria in his place and his own replacement. Doesn't matter who's in charge, it doesn't stop God's divine decree from coming to pass. But it also showed us how God is attentive to his servants' needs in the midst of perceived uncertainty and ministerial disappointment. And that's where Elijah was. Lord, what are you doing with this? Shouldn't the people repent? Well, here in Romans 13, Paul develops for us a more practical exhortation for Christians on how we're to interact with the sphere of the civil magistrate as we, God's people, look not to this kingdom, but the eternal kingdom. With that said, this is a very popular passage, and even in our day, but I won't be spending much time making this case for and arguing for or against the limits of the civil sphere and when, where, why we obey and how and not to obey. That's been wrestled by many. We'll address some of that, but why not spend that time? Well, the emphasis here in Romans 13 really isn't the state. It's Christians. Look at the language here used in this passage, all through the passage. It's really a message to the church. From beginning, near beginning to end, there's a second person plural. He's talking to a group of people, Paul here. He says in, verse 3, do you not desire to be afraid or have fear? And he uses the Southern Greek translation, y'all do good, right? And that's in the Greek. I looked it up. But it's you all. It's a plural here. You all do good. Verse 4, right? Any of the evil done by you guys, this plural, will bring about this fear, this God's wrath. Verse 7, you all render. Render what is owed. Verse 8, you all shouldn't be debtors. Again, the plural here. Verse 11, you all awake from sleep. We get actually in verses 12 and 13 a first person plural where it's here in the Greek tense as subjunctive. It's dependent upon previous actions, but he's saying here we should cast off or we should put on in verse 12 or verse 13, we should be walking. But then in the end, back to the second person, you all, verse 14, you all put on Christ. This is a message to God's church. It matters how the Christian acts in light of what Paul has already been preaching in Romans. In all the spheres that God has placed Christians, whatever time or age, position, whatever your gifting, whatever God has set apart for you, the Christian has been called to mimic Christ by being holy as he is holy. That's the intentions of the words here, right? Romans 12:1 began this in this section on Christian instruction. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice that is acceptable, pleasing to God. With this express purpose, right? Paul states in Romans 1:5, the express purpose then of presenting your bodies is to, quote, Romans 1:5, bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for Christ's sake. And he calls them saints in 1:7. You're saints. These are set apart. These are holy ones, right? You get the point. That's what you are in Christ. And you have the same spirit of holiness that Paul declares of Christ in Rome 1:3. So I think Paul helps us to get to know the big picture as to why Christians are different in the world and see God's power and goodness to us and how important it is to take your time on earth seriously. You're his. You're to be holy. You reflect Christ. That was the aim of your salvation, Romans 8:29, that you would be made to look like Christ. So here we see the spheres of self, the church, and even family, these spheres of self, church, and family government, act how they act when they intersect with the civil government. How are they to act when that civil government is over the church? Well, I think the passage teaches then here as our theme, Christ's church is known for its conscientious conduct in the world and law-keeping in love through Christ-likeness. That's what I'll be trying to display this morning in Romans 13. Christ's church is known for its conscientious conduct in the world and law-keeping in love through Christ-likeness. And we'll do this in three parts. In verses 1 to 7, we'll see Christians must be subject to the authorities God himself has established. In verses 8 to 10, Christians are to live debt-free in their character except in love. And then the last verses, 11 to 14, Christians are only capable of this, right, being subject and living in love, when they put on Christ their chief authority. So we'll look at those three points this morning. In the first place, in verses 1 to 7, the Christian must be subject to the authorities God himself has established. If you've read and studied through Romans, right, the first seven verses in chapter 13 kind of appear almost as an odd element in the progression of what he's been teaching. Right? In the first 11 chapters, there's been a theological development and clarification so that the church understands who really is part of the church. Where did you come from? Right? All are under sin. Then there's a second Adam, and all are in Christ. And that constitutes the people of God, his elect, those for whom Christ has died and transformed. But these verses suggest that Paul's intended audience, which was likely a mix of Jews and Gentiles in Rome, required a clarification on how the theology he has labored over applies to the very situations the church is finding themselves in. I think this is best expressed. John Calvin wrote about this, explaining this clarification that Paul's addressing. Calvin says here, because Paul so carefully handles this subject regarding the formation of the Christian life, that is chapters 1 to 11, it seems that he is compelled to do so by some great necessity, right? This clarification is needed, which, though the preaching of the gospel always requires clarification, needed to be addressed here, especially in this age. There are always tumultuous spirits who believe that the kingdom of Christ cannot be exalted sufficiently unless all earthly powers are abolished. Nor can they enjoy the livery given through Christ unless they cast off every human yoke of subjection. Nevertheless, this error, before all others, arrested the Jews. It seemed disgraceful to them that the offspring of Abraham, whose kingdom had flourished greatly before the advent of the Redeemer, should now remain in subjection after he, that is Christ, has appeared. There was something else that alienated the Jews no less than the Gentiles from their rulers, right? There's something dividing, and it was not only that they, that is the rulers, all abhorred piety, but they also persecuted religion with a most hostile spirit. And so it seemed, Calvin says, absurd to acknowledge them, that is the rulers, as legitimate lords and rulers who strove to snatch the kingdom away from Christ, the only Lord of heaven and earth. For these reasons, he says, it's likely that Paul was led to confirm the power of the magistrates with greater care. And so we see a necessity of clarification in light of a transforming gospel. And while the Christians and Jews in Rome, though, were not yet to that point in history where they were to feel the sting from Nero's coming tragedy, it's been commented that at this point it was of Romans, that it was an earlier period of Nero's reign, which was actually quite productive and organized. Later on, there would be obviously the removing of Jews from Rome and the persecution of Christians. But some of Paul's theology, though, may be misconstrued by someone who has been set free in Christ and is part of a new kingdom under new rule. And Paul is going to say something entirely different from that. He's going to do so in these three sections. And in each of these three sections, we're going to get an imperative for the Christian and a therefore, the reason why you have this imperative. So in this first section, verses 1-7, we begin with the imperative right away. Let every person be subject. The Greek word hupotasso, this means to arrange under, to place in order under. It is to subordinate. Things have a right order under a particular head or a particular, right, hierarchy in a sense. They're to be arranged under. You are to be, let every person be arranged under to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. There's a reality then here of life under the civil government. It's not gone away. You're not free from all restraints in anything that you have no subjection in law. In fact, this is the command, be subject. And we today may feel this tension that Calvin expressed, right? Leading up to chapter 13, we're told in chapter 12, do not be conformed to the world, right? There's some distance. Verse 8, the leaders who lead should lead with zeal. Zeal for the Lord, a zeal for the truth. Verse 9, abhor what is evil. That's strong language. And that's often the evil we see displayed in our governments. And then all the way back in chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, we're reminded that we're not under law, but under grace. And so for these reasons, it may seem that according to the great salvation we have in Christ, the master we serve, right, that's Lord Jesus in 14, and right, and the access we now have to the throne of heaven, that the believer is unbound from the world's jurisdiction, and that to be subject to rulers, especially if they're wicked ones, would be counter to the new Christian allegiances. But here, that's not what Paul argues. Pick up in verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, right? They've been instituted by God, and those who resist will incur judgment, for rulers are not a terror for good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his reward, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoers. Authorities, then, only exist because God directly ordains them. Then to resist them, literally, that is the word anti-subjection, literally to arrange yourself against, not to be arranged under, but to arrange oneself against, that's the word resist here, is to resist God, and that incurs judgment. That's explicitly stated in the passage. We don't have to do any word searching here and redefining. This authority or ruler, then, office is a serious appointment. It's not a small one. This isn't inconsequential to the Christian's life. Matthew Henry notes that Paul uses here in the ordaining as a military word signifying not only ordination of magistrates, but the subordination of inferior magistrates to the supreme, as in any army For among magistrates, there is a diversity of gifts, trusts, and services. So even the power of the authorities, that office, understands that in order to execute that office, there have to be levels of skill, gifting, whatever, that they organize how they will. Under God's authority, the state, in all its various forms, then, executes a particular power as a servant. Verse 4 uses this word servant twice, both as the word diakonos. This is very familiar to us. That's the word we get deacon from. These are ministers, right? Ministers of God, and that word is used in different contexts here. That doesn't mean they're a servant in the church, as we would understand deacons in the qualification. Why? Because the qualifications here are not spelled out like they are in Timothy and in Titus. So we don't understand them as officers in the church and therefore governing the church. But this is an office that Christ himself has set up. But what's the purpose then? Right? There's a reality under the civil government, and we see that it exists. What's the purpose? Well, it's the sword. Read again verses 3 and 4. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. There is a reason, and the purpose is there's a sword attached to that office. God does not then overlook any of the good or the evil that happens in everyday life. The fact that there's a sword, God recognizes that there needs to be order. While we do not see this justice, though, meted out in every and each circumstance, the sword is still a reality. The church is to take note of that. Though the world doesn't seem, though, either, to fear the sword as they should, the Christian is to be afraid. Afraid how they present themselves in the public square. There's a fear attached to understanding that relationship to the authorities. And Christians of all people understand the power of the sword, don't we? The sword is something we see present from Genesis to Revelation. It is used literally and figuratively as a symbol of judgment and power and even spiritual work. The Christian takes up the sword of the Spirit, right? The sword can conquer all of God's foes. It can bring judgment on God's people for rebellion and idolatry. And it can be the word of God which pierces the hearts and minds to divide thought and motive, exposing even your heart's true intentions. That's the imagery we get of the sword and the use of the sword in Scripture. Therefore, then, we have our imperative to be subject. Therefore, in our reason, be subject. Verse 5, one must be in subjection. Being in subject accomplishes for the Christian and the church two things in verse 5, avoiding God's wrath, and it keeps the conscience clean. You have a reason then to be subject. Therefore, the response of the Christian is that subjection. The Christian must maintain good behavior in the public square because the work of the sword could expose that you have not honored God as you should. This word for conscience sake, right, for the sake of conscience, verse 5, emphasizes, as F.F. Bruce, scholar, points out, an inner working that convicts and guides and directs the motivations of the person. We would call this the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, right? It's that which you know is inside you telling you, don't do that. Not sure, right? That's what's going on. This is the conscience. Your behavior could be violating God's standards for Christian conduct, and so you violate your conscience before God. In Christians, this is to be avoided. Be subject for the sake of the conscience. Well, how do we subject ourselves? Verses 6 and 7 tell us we subject ourselves in honor, respect, and taxes. And that's the reality. Verse 6 and 7, for because of this you pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. I've already mentioned, the church's presence in this passage, and clearly the self is in here, let every person, and you see this call to personal holiness, but here by, I think, insinuation, not in direct language, I think the family is affected here. Taxes affect your family. You can't escape that. I go every year when I have to renew my car, and they, and I get my little tax assessment that I have to pay by October, what the state and that city says I owe them. And then every year I get my W-2s and my W-4s, and it tells me how much do you want to take out and how much you want us to leave you with and how much do you owe me, or maybe how much I owe you. Well, I got 6 kids, so sometimes I get something back. That's praise the Lord. But that's a true effect on the family. I would see the family in here. The family is impacted by the sphere of the civil government. And there's a subjection that happens that affects the family as well. Excuse me. Now, in reading this, we can look at our situation. Our specific constitutional government is a wonderful common grace, is it not? There's some countries that don't have the freedoms that we have, right? Our citizenry actually has quite a bit of say in our country's laws, regulations, and procedures. We can do something about it through voting, right? Through petitioning and other modes, and even legal matters. It provides protections and boundaries, but still our Constitution requires duties beyond just law-abiding, right? It's your duty to vote as a citizen. It's your duty, right, to live in those checks and balances, and yes, even in all of the Second Amendment's implications. That is your duty in the governing authorities that you have under this constitutional republic. Yet we do not have the liberty to be free of all and any demands on our lives here. We pay a lot of taxes, right? A recent study released by an organization called Wallet Hub in 2024 found that the average American, now this is the average American, not extremes, but the average American who works over 45 years from age 22 to 66 will make about $1.5 million over their lifetime and pay on an average, and this is just averaging, again, it goes up and down based on tax bracket and class and what you bring in, 35% of that income in taxes over your lifetime. Over one-third of what you will make will go. And again, if you make more, it's more. If you make less, often there are more tax breaks, but on average, that's the American. We as Americans cringe at these numbers, especially if you're a small business owner, or especially if you're the corporate finance guy who's in the room, right? These numbers can make you cringe. And while in America, we get to have somewhat of a say, Paul reminds us that these funds are ordained by God for the state to provide the suppressing of evil and the praising of good. Did you catch that in verse 3? Not just to punish you, even though taxes feel that way. In verse 3, would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Those taxes can also be a benefit from, right? I heard Elon Musk say that maybe we should cut tax-paying American families a check with the savings we get from the DOGE program. And I'm sure a lot of Americans went, yeah, right? We're excited about that. There's a blessing in that. We have a blessing in this, right, that the funds aren't just being used to track down all Americans and bust through these doors and stop this service. The reward for your doing good and not being a stench to the authorities also produces a praising and good. And that's a result of taxes as well. Jesus' own example on this very subject was that he subjected himself. Matthew 22, he asked them, They were, he was asked, do we pay taxes? He says, give me a coin. And receiving that coin, Jesus' response wasn't, I made all things, this is mine, this guy's a pretender, right? Because I created this. He should have put God in trust, God, and God we trust on the coin, and therefore we don't have to do it, right? No, that's not what he says. He says, whose face is it? The Caesar? Well, give it to him if he asked for it. And the Christian should. That's what Paul is telling you. That is the imperative, be subject, and therefore, that's why you pay taxes. Now, I do want to provide some clarifications because I think you can't avoid it. Does this mean full and unrestricted obedience to the state? We have to answer this question. I think it's the nature of the language here, and we want to be clear, and the answer is, of course not. As I said, full, unrestricted obedience to say, does the state, the authority, the magistrate have the power to command as they will, and you are subject to each and everything? Of course not. There may and even will be times where the Christian must stand up and say with God's people, we must obey God rather than man, as the apostles did in Acts chapter 5. And we say that when the state commands anything against the express command of God in his word. If it will violate God's commands and God's word, it is a no. But know this as well, the subjection to the authorities is not an offering a pinch, though. That's not what subjection means. Or you're offering a pinch of incense to appease the magistrate, to make them think, I'm not a public nuisance, right? See, I'm willing to do your whatever wicked thing you require. That's not what it is. One commentary noted that the word used in verse 5 is subject, hupotasso, not obey, pitharkion. Pitharkion, the word here obey means to conform to advice. It's actually the same word used in Acts 5 that Peter, quotes. We must obey, pitharkion, God, not man. Obedience isn't always required to everything from man. Subjection to the authorities is. The first, this subjection word, is less strong, the commentator notes. It's a less strong word. Christians might find it impossible to comply with every demand of the government. You must. And so I think Paul uses a specific word here to note that. He doesn't require entire, full, without restricted obedience. And then additionally, the authorities described here are not persons, but offices. This, I found consensus in all of the commentaries. It's not about specific persons. The persons may not be fit for the office and required obedience to wicked things, but the authorities are God-determined powers for squashing evil behavior and rewarding the good. The person has a duty to conduct himself in that office according to God's direction, not as they please. The office isn't the wicked part. It could be the person. And so sometimes the person must be disobeyed. The authority of the office is not up for question here. And that helps us clarify this person. As one pastor said, well, no human authority is absolute in any institution here on earth. There's no person, no human has absolute authority in any institution. The husband, though head of the wife, is not the absolute ruler of his wife. He is the head of the wife, but he is under Christ, and so is she. She is God's child as well, and you get to honor, love, and support, provide, cherish her as Christ would. And neither is the elder, the absolute ruler of the church, local or global. This isn't an absolute office over you. Why? Christ is the head of the church, not the elder. The elder is the under-shepherd. A pastor is an under-shepherd. He does not have final and absolute authority in God's church. That's for Christ, which is why a shepherd may be displaced because he won't be obedient to the true shepherd, Christ. Only this place of final and absolute authority is reserved for God himself, as we will see in a later passage. So some exhortations in this first point, that the Christian is to be subject Christian subjection is not contingent on whether or not you agree fully or well with the state. Being subject to the authorities established by God himself helps keep a clean conscience before God and the authorities. Note that. Back taxes, failure to render honor in the necessary moments can be a stench in the nostrils of the state. Christian, is your Twitter account or your Facebook, whatever your vice is, full of your boisterous obstinance to how your government is running this country? Or is it filled with the mentality of Proverbs 16, 12 to 13, that says, it's an abomination for kings to commit wicked acts, for a throne is established on righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and he who speaks right is loved. Are you determined to speak right? Are you determined to act righteously before the king? I love this thought from Todd Friel, paraphrasing his thought here, that he reminds us it should be a joy for the Christian to be subject through proper behavior and tax paying, because the Christian, is ultimately honoring and obeying God by doing this, and nothing should give Christians more joy than right obedience to the Creator as he commanded. What a controlling affection that would be. You're obeying Christ. That brings joy to your master and joy to you in your obedience. Well, that's our first point here, is the Christian should be subject to the governing authorities God has established. In the second place here, in verses 8 to 10, Christians are to live debt-free in their character except in owing love. Right away in this section, we get our imperative. So we remember our imperative and our therefore, the reason. Verse 8, owe, that's the imperative. Owe no one anything. Literally, it says, to no one, nothing owe. Paul moves on from this large realm of authorities and reduces the size of this circle where the Christian is living to his neighborhood, right, and the general interactions with the world. He does this by reminding us how to keep our personal holiness ledgers, right? You each have a holiness ledger, and it is to be mostly debt-free. We have a lot of debts that need to be paid fully, but there's one exception. That one is a major one, and it's the most essential one. We are to be a people marked by and identified by love. Of all things, love is noticed by others. Jesus confirms this in John 13, instructing his disciples. He says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. All men. Does the world know you're a Christian? Are you a loving person that they would know you're a Christian? Do they see that love? Why is this the case with love? Well, simply in verse 10, read with me here, verse 10, love does no wrong to the neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Here Paul relates love for the Christian explicitly to law keeping. Right? Verse 9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other of the commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right? This is commandment 6, 7, 8, 10. Then he says, any other commandments, that's the literal Greek there, any other commands, any other of the commandments, it would say. Commentators again, referring this to the second table of the law. This is the complete second table. This is the Christian's, right, interaction with the world. This is the second table of law, commandments 6 through 10. Well, why is this the case? Well, love for the Christian is now the impetus for obedience, for love is actually fulfilling the law. In fact, Paul tells us in Galatians 5, 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love is not described as some new way as opposed to the law. Love is the way the law is fulfilled. You must have love to fulfill the law because, as he says, love does no wrong. It's not harming. Beloved, this is why outside of Christ, you cannot obey the law. basic standard keeping, right? You're going to follow the speed limit. I don't litter, right? I'm a good person. It does not amount to fulfilling the law. Jesus taught in Matthew 5 in his instruction on the Sermon on the Mount that you've heard it said, and multiple times he corrects an understanding of the commandment. He was referring to the common Pharisaical exposition of the law. You've heard it said, this is what's been taught to you. But then he corrects and says, but I tell you, this authoritative explanation of the commandments, Jesus says, I tell you. What Jesus is getting at in correcting this thought by saying, I tell you, was obedience to God is a heart issue. This was the same thing with the rich young ruler. I've done these all my life. Okay. Go sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. He went away sad. His heart was disrupted. It wasn't heart obedience. There was something wrong with his heart. Unfortunately, for a natural man, and that's anyone here, if you're not in Christ, you're a natural man. Your hearts are born dead in trespasses and sins. That heart you're born with in this condition in the first Adam does not desire to obey God, nor can it. And the unregenerate heart lacks love because it contains nothing of Christ in it. That's the unregenerate heart, has nothing of Christ. It's only in the new birth that one can finally obey. How? Well, the new birth brings incredible, life-changing, altering blessings. You get a new heart and forgiveness in Christ Jesus. You get the gift of God's presence through the Holy Spirit. You get love lavished on you in Christ as he unites himself perfectly by the Spirit with you, himself with you. And now that law that was condemning you before Christ is applied to your heart, and you have new godly desires associated with this heart. Jesus reminded us that from the heart, the mouth speaks. And once, with an unregenerate heart, it used to speak evil. And now with new heart filled with Christ's love, we display new affections and new obedience. And for those outside Christ, those not born again in the Spirit, you only obey to stay out of trouble or avoid consequence. That's your goal with law keeping. I don't want someone, right, disrupting my life. I want to appear as a good person. It's your only motivation here, and that's the only reason you can get out of it. You understand naturally, oh, breaking the law is not good for you. But even in that unregenerate heart, you fail. Because your efforts are trusting in your work, not in an act of faith in Christ. In the very next chapter, in chapter 14, Paul's going to tell us, whatever is not from faith is sin. You're striving for the holiness you need by trying to conform your life to be socially acceptable in your obedience, but you're doing it without Christ's blood, without the Holy Spirit, without faith, without a holiness, a true holiness, a righteousness guiding you. You're doing it without love. You lack that love. All you get in the end for your sowing in the flesh, because that's all you're doing, is what Galatians tells us. Death. Sow to the flesh, you'll reap to it. The wages of that is death. That's all you're going to get. You must be born again. Only then will you be able to get out from under the condemnation of God's moral law, be reconciled to him, and have a true love that will lead to true obedience. That's what you were made for. That's what's robbed of us in sin in the first Adam. That's what you get restored, but in greater power than even Adam was created, because it's through the second Adam, the heavenly Son, with his eternal offering pleasing to God. Believer, 1 Peter 4, it says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Love is so essential. Oh, the impact of love, that you can be wronged and overlooked wrong, but the love of Christ overcoming your own sinfulness and weakness. Oh, that God would love such unlovable people, but he does. Believer, the love of Christ controls us, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, and the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It's not a one-time thing then. That's why Paul says, keep on loving. It continues in our hearts. And the one thing that will not fade away when faith and hope are turned into sight and glory is what? Love. It's the one quality that is maintained for all eternity. You won't continue in heaven in faith and in hope. You will have what has been promised to you. And you will have love. Love eternal. Therefore, verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And we keep owing that to others to show them that love. Well, that brings us to our third point here this morning. Christians are to be subject. Christians are to are to put on this love as a continual debt. And the Christians then, in verses 11 and 14, are capable of this subjection and loving, when they put on Christ, their chief authority. Now, structurally, for this chapter, this section serves as kind of a culmination for the whole argument. It's not a separate one, and since it's kind of a descending argument, the therefore, in verse 12, it says, so then, that's the word therefore that we've been seeing in the other passages, comes before the imperative in verse 14. Our imperative's not till verse 14. Put on, there's your imperative, there's your command, is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul develops in these last verses by way of summary, then, is to stress the imminence, immediacy, right here, of that which the Christian life ushers in. What do I mean by that? Well, the Bible does not teach that you become a Christian and you give your life to Christ as a means of fire insurance on the off chance that your house is going to burn down. Okay? You're just trying to fill in some gaps. You don't know what's going to happen. I don't live in a bad neighborhood or area, but I'll get this just in case. That's not what the Christian life is. The Christian life is infinitely important because at any moment you may be called upon to give account with your very soul, and what you do in this life matters when you enter into eternity. And we see this in a really small glimpse of a picture of the thief on the cross. He had a short time before he was called to account before God. He's hanging on the cross at any moment, breaking of his legs, stabbing, right? The blood running out, the final breath. He could be gone, but he found grace and mercy and then used some of his last moments to defend the Savior from reviling by the other man on the other side. This is a man whose life was transformed and then lived in that, even just for the short time. Paul exhorts Christians then to check the clock. Look at the time. It's time to get up and put on your day clothes and be about proper daytime, right? That is kingdom work, and lay aside those ways which are unfit for the life in Christ before God and man. And how do you do this? How's the Christian to accomplish this? You put on Christ. I love Spurgeon's remarks on this passage. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and thus wear him as the garment of your life. A man takes up his staff for a journey or his sword for a battle, but he lays these down again after a while. You are to put on the Lord Jesus as you put on your garments, and thus he is to cover you and become part and parcel of your outward appearance, surrounding your very self as a visible part of your manifest personality. What a wonderful explanation on what that looks like for the Christian. So Christian, the putting on the Lord Jesus Christ then is one, waking up. The salvation you've received in Christ is drawing nearer than it was before, verse 11. It's daytime. And that means it's morning time. It's time to get up. This is why the works of the flesh are called deeds of darkness, those things that we are to put off. They're opposite the works of the Spirit. Christ is the light of the world, and you are to be clothed in that light, and the light exposes the things in the darkness, first in your own heart, right? But then in the world around you and those you get to meet. Wearing this armor of light helps to do that in yourself and in others. It's waking time. Don't put the shades on and continue in that manner. But two, waking up, but it also two is casting off old ways and walking in new ways. Galatians 5, 19 to 24 sums this up well. It says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. That's a long list, but there's even more. You could keep going. He says, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what the deeds of darkness do. This is what you're being called awake to put off. They have no place in the Christian's life. But, and this is for the Christian, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing, there is no law. Why? Because those things are love, in love. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus, he says, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You cast off old ways, you're walking in new ways. They're not fit for you. The old ways are unfit. Put them away by the Holy Spirit, walking in the grace day in and day out. Well, last point here. How do you put on Christ? You wake up, you cast off old ways, walking in new ways. But ultimately, all this is to be done knowing that you have one Master and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how all of this is possible. For the Christian, the head of the church is Christ, and the head of the Christian is Christ, right? That's who you submit to individually. He is your ultimate authority. Verse 14, the Lord Jesus Christ, this title of Master or Lord, Kyrios, is the New Testament word that would have been recognized by Jews as an equivalent to Yahweh. They understand the connotations with that word. And that all subjection, honor, respect, taxes, along with your love to neighbors, ultimately because the Christian is in subjection under the true head, Christ. That's where those come from. That's why you do those. So your putting on Christ is your subjecting yourself to him. Him, as 1 Peter says, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers and been subjected to him. They're all under his rule and reign. That's who you're ultimately obeying. How do you walk in subjection to these authorities instituted over you in love for neighbor? Well, you put on Christ. Believer, your life is hidden in Christ. You are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And now the works of darkness have no place in your life. So we defend against the devil by not giving a foothold, by warring in Christ against anything that is uncomely for you. Instead, 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Your life is a representation of the holiness of God and has an impact for those who will stand before him. So let your love be genuine. And as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all. Amen. Let's look to Christ and pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you for not leaving us abandoned to foreign entities without a true head, that we would just be tossed to and fro by every whim and wish. But we get to, in the love of Christ, in the new heart, and in putting on Christ, walk with confidence because we're being obedient. The love of Christ is working in us and from us. And the world will notice, and many will see and give thanks. So we pray that you would increase our witness, increase our desire to please you, and to teach us how to put on Christ daily. You guard our words against words that would be inappropriate against the leaders and authorities. Put on our words righteousness and love, that you may be honored in all that we do. And bless your name. Ask your aid in the Holy Spirit. Amen.